again, Mr. House was supposed to be here, but he's not, so I am. So will you give an especially warm welcome to our speaker this morning? Thank you. Okay. Thank you very much. Self-serving, I'll tell you. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray together. Lord our God, we bless you and praise you that you are our God. We are thankful that you are the one who gives your blood sleep. And so as we enjoy rest for body and soul, we know that it comes from you. And we pray this day that you will direct our thoughts as we seek to conform our thinking to you, that we might think your thoughts after you. And we pray that we might exalt you, that we would indeed recognize your glory, your favor, our dependence upon you, and that we might call upon you with a sincere heart, and that you would show us favor this day to open our hearts and minds to that which you have for us. And we pray these things, you know, again, my weakness, my frailty, and pray, Lord, that in spite of these things, that you will send your Spirit and speak to us and conform us to the image of Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you'll stand once again for the reading of God's Word, we want to read from the New Covenant, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And in our Old Covenant reading, once again, the opening verses and the first four commandments from Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Thus far the reading of these portions of God's Word. Please be seated. God's law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and it really is a summary. In the Ten Commandments, you have all of the precepts, all of the duties, all of the prohibitions that are necessary for life in this world contained in them. As you know, a summary is not the detail, but it includes all of the details. It is simple in that the summary can be memorized easily. I hope you've memorized it. If you haven't, if that challenge that I mentioned yesterday as to can you give at least the substance of the Ten Commandments, not necessarily in order. If you can't do that, you need to do it. And it would be even better if you were able to hide God's Word in your heart, and as those who are professors of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to have the law of your King upon your minds and upon your hearts. You should be able to quote the Ten Commandments, but you should at least be able to give the substance of them in ten statements. It's simple in that the summary can be memorized easily. Small children can memorize the Ten Commandments. But it is profound in that its depth and perfection are never fully comprehended. You'll never get to the bottom of it. One of the frustrations that that I will have today and in the days following is there is just so much to say. Simple words today. You shall have no other gods before me. But everything that is contained in that is extensive. I'll read for you in a moment, and it will take most of our time, simply the larger catechism on the duties required in the First Commandment and the sins prohibited in the First Commandment. And I'll read the catechism question and answer for you. I won't read the scripture proofs because they go on forever, and I simply am not able to cover all of that today. They're absolutely profound. Each of the commandments are this way. But it's important. Today we're going to be talking about law and authority. One of the questions that continues to plague men, or continues to be asked by men and answered in various ways, is who's in charge? Who or what is the ultimate authority? This is one of the principles that is being debated and has been debated throughout the ages. And we are here to affirm that God is the ultimate authority. And when He tells us, as our God, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, He is claiming to be the ultimate authority. This is the challenge to our, in our day, the challenge to humanism. The prevailing philosophy of the day is really a return to pagan polytheism. Many, many gods, each one governing a various facet of life. Nothing irritates modern men as much as exclusivity and certainty. If you say there is only one God, and there is only one way to God, there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, you are going to be looked at as somebody very strange, and you're a peculiar people, you're a unique people, because you have been redeemed and brought into the kingdom of God. But that troubles men. Certainty troubles men. Nothing irritates modern men as much as exclusivity and certainty. So in this day of modern pagan polytheism, although it's a little bit more sophisticated than the old, there's no unifying truth or authority that provides for a universe. That is, a comprehensive worldview that embraces all kinds of things. In fact, our universities really are multiversities. Because there are various and competing gods, as it were, competing authorities for truth. And if you think, for instance, that there is a unifying system of evaluating human thought in the area of psychology, you're wrong. Psychologists battle one another. They have no unifying principle, and so they will argue with one another, and they really can't. They're good at observation. They aren't very good at resolution. And so our universities really are multiversities. There are many authorities ruling over various arenas of thought and conduct. As I was preparing for this, I was reading again from 2 Kings, and after the Assyrians had taken off the 10 northern tribes, they were a little bit different. The Babylonians kept the people groups together, so the Babylonians exported the people of Judah and those who were living in Judah at the time of the deportation. They kept them together in Babylon, in that area. The Assyrians mixed them together, and they thought this was a good way to mix the cultures together. And when they, we'll talk about this a little bit later, God sent lions to the people who were living in the area of Palestine, now with this mixed groups of people, and they said, what are we going to do? And so they asked, and somebody said, well, you know what the problem is. There's no prophet, there's no priest of the God of this particular area. And what you need is you need to bring somebody in to teach about this God. And so they have the God of the plains, and they have the God of the mountains, and then they have the God of the people of Israel, and they put them all together. And so there were these various authorities ruling over various arenas of thought and conduct. And so you have this also, and that's, I think, what Dr. Wanless was speaking about. They profess to say, well, you have the authority of science, and then you have the authority of religion over here. And then again, even in that, you have the various authorities that are competing. Are there atoms? Are there not atoms? You know, those things change as they go along, evidently, and I'm not certain that I understand all of that. But it is interesting how schizophrenic we can be, isn't it? Because we have competing authorities. Let me just give you a simple example that I've often thought about in our current day of spending money that we don't have and saying, well, this is the way we can spend ourselves into prosperity. I ask myself the question, thinking about TARP and quantitative easing, and I hope you're familiar with all of those things, that basically the Federal Reserve just creates money out of thin air. They don't really print it anymore. They simply move a decimal point on a computer to the right a few places, and voila, we're richer because we've moved a decimal point, and what was a rather large amount of money has become a very, very extremely large amount of money. But I ask myself the question, if they want to get the money into circulation and they do it this way, why is it permissible? Why is it permissible for the Federal Reserve to create money out of thin air? And it's impermissible for you to go to your copying machine and just copy money. Wouldn't that be an easier way to get money into circulation? Wouldn't it? If you simply want to put Burns, Federal Reserve notes, in people's pockets, why not say for a week you can go to your local copier and you can copy $20 bills, $50 bills, $100 bills, whatever you want to do, and well, all of a sudden we'll all be richer, right? Well, there are competing authorities that say that if a particular authority does that, that's good, but if you do it, it's bad. I think this is part of the schizophrenia that we have with our multiverse. So individuals are left to determine their own truth, their own reality, their own understanding, way of knowledge, and their own ethics of what is right and wrong. We talk about metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics, and all of these three are things that you are all involved in. What's real? What is real? How do you know what's real? How do you know anything? And what's right and wrong? And how do you know what is right and wrong? In the midst of this prevailing insanity which has plagued the earth since the fall, God summons us and speaks to us to be restored to a right mind in these simple words. You shall have no other gods before me. What exactly is involved in this? I told you I was going to read, and I am going to read the 104th and 105th questions to the larger catechism. And I would encourage you, because we aren't going to be able to do this justice this morning, I would encourage you, if you have an interest in these things, and you should have an interest in the Ten Commandments, I would encourage you to study the larger catechism. Most of us are familiar with the shorter catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, but the larger catechism is a much fuller treatment. The 104th question asks this: what are the duties required in the first commandment? And by the way, when I did this before, I read the 99th question, which gives you rules for the interpretation of the Ten Commandments, which are very useful. We don't have time this morning. But the question is, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly, by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him, and the whole man, with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. There's an assignment for you. Memorize the larger catechism. Actually, just memorize the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. But notice that whole list of things that is involved in this first commandment of duties. And you could spend easily a sermon on every one of those explaining what is involved. You see how it's all embracing. And then, of course, the commandment is placed in the negative in the 105th. He says, by the way, this is taking the summary of the Ten Commandments, which is the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And then looking at all the scripture and how it expounds on that. And then the 105th question says, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshipping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to Him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious searching into His secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and His commands, resisting and grieving of His Spirit, discontent and impatience at His dispensations, charging Him foolishly for the evils He inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Try and do that in one breath. Now, if it has ever occurred to you that you are righteous and that you've kept the law of God, I want you to go back and read that to yourself again. I would submit to you that I have never in my life kept the first commandment. And neither have you. So anytime you are tempted to some type of self-righteousness, go back, read the first commandment, and then read the larger catechism and start going through the scripture proofs, and it will bring you to the dust. In fact, I would submit to you that in this first commandment, which is a summary, just a simple statement, you shall have no other gods before me, you cannot violate any of the other commandments without violating this one. Every time you sin, you violate the first commandment. And so, again, I just point that out to you, and the reason I wanted to read that to you is to set before you something of the breadth of what we're speaking about, and I'm not going to be, one of the frustrations that I have is we're not even going to scratch the surface this morning. But I do want to point out a few things to you. God forbids you to acknowledge or embrace any other god. He forbids you to entertain the possibility of there being any other god. There are only two options in this world. You will either worship the Creator or you will worship the Creator. God is the ultimate authority, and there is no other beside Him. He is the one who is God alone. I am God, He says, there is no other. And when He is the one who creates us and redeems us, we are not even to entertain the possibility of there being any other authority in our lives. The question that you can ask yourselves is, who do you love and who do you obey? What is your ultimate authority in life at every moment of every day? What is your supreme affection in life? And again, this is a humbling thing, because the great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I ask myself the question, have I ever loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? My affection is very, very weak. He forbids you to entertain the possibility of any other god. He does not merely forbid giving other things priority in your life. God forbids the elevating of anything, anyone, to a position of similar authority. When He says you shall have no other gods before Me, the Hebrew actually says you'll have no other gods before My face. Okay, so it's not merely priority. It's not merely elevating God to a certain priority, and then you have this hierarchy of authorities, although there are hierarchies of authority. But He says, you're to have no other gods, you're to entertain no other ultimate authority, there's to be nothing before the face of God. And what does God look upon? He looks upon everything. And so, He forbids the elevating to any position of similar authority in the presence of God. And thus, God forbids pluralism. He establishes truth, error, right, and wrong. There is not one realm of science and another for religion, one for ethics and another for some other field of knowledge. God forbids you to assign His prerogatives to any other. My glory, He says, I will not give to another, nor My praise to graven image. You may not permit any other to define truth and error, life and liberty. I was reminded again of, so many things come back to the early chapters of Genesis. You have, in a sense, a whole theology in the opening chapters of Genesis. I suspect this is why Satan has been so active to seek to undermine the authority and the historicity of the opening chapters of Genesis. But those are real events. God reveals to us what He has done, what no man can know in any other way, except that God has told us. And isn't it interesting that in the very beginning we see this challenge to God's authority? How is it that Adam and Eve were to know right and wrong? Well, let me put it more specifically, because you know the account. God gave to Adam and Eve dominion, authority, and He also gave them a law. He said, all of the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat thereof. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Okay? That was it. Now, there may be some debate. I am of the opinion that there was nothing inherently evil in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was not an evil thing. God created all things, and He says, that's good, that's good, that's good. At the end, He looks at His creation, He says, that's very, very good. There was nothing evil in the thing, in matter. The tree was not something evil in and of itself. By the way, this tells us something about reality as well. Matter is not evil. Nothing that God has created is evil. Evil is in the hearts of men. But how did Adam and Eve know right and wrong? They didn't do it by observation. They didn't do it by reasoning. The way that Adam and Eve knew was because God said. You see, God was defining right and wrong, good and evil, truth and error. And the only way that Adam and Eve could know was because God had said. And in fact, what happened when Eve saw the tree? She saw the tree and she saw it was pleasant. She looked at it, she evaluated it, and she said, it's good for food. And she listened to Satan, who said, you don't need to listen to God. He knows that in the day that you eat of this tree, that you will become as gods, and you will determine good and evil. You don't need God to know. You don't need God to determine reality. You don't need God to define right and wrong and your place in this world. All you need to do is to evaluate and use your own mind and your own evaluations, and then you'll be God. You can tear him down. You can elevate yourself either to his place or above him. It was an assault on the first commandment. Right off the bat. And isn't it interesting that Eve used all of the means of knowing that are paramount today, and there's nothing wrong with scientific experimentation, as we said, but she depended upon her reason, which violated the word of God. She did not submit her reason to the authority of God. And so what Satan did there was he tempted Eve to give the prerogative of definition to another, to herself. You may not permit any other to define life and reality, nor may you yield allegiance to any other. It is certainly possible to yield allegiance to institutions that God has made, that he has ordained, that he has limited in a fashion, recognizing them as having derived authority. Parents are given authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The civil magistrate has lawful and legitimate authority. Each of you has lawful and legitimate authority. But you see, all authority, human authority, is always limited. It is not ultimate and paramount. All authority is derived. And when that authority is used in a manner inconsistent with the Word of God, when it violates the law of God, then that authority is no longer lawful but unlawful, and God forbids you to render to any other authority than God ultimate authority. What that means is men cannot forbid you to do what God requires, and men cannot require you to do what God forbids. You'll recall the great example of this, of course, is in the book of Acts, when the authorities of the nation and religion of Israel prohibited them and forbade them to preach the gospel. And they simply responded, the disciples, Peter, simply responded with what they should have known as students of the law of God, that you determine what's right. Should we obey God, or should we obey men? He says, we're going to obey God. That's what we are called to do. We must not do that. Martin Luther understood this when he was dragged before the ecclesiastical authorities. He says, neither right nor safe to violate the word of God. Now, this has very practical implications. I'll just share a little bit with you. I don't know whether any of you, any of you young men may be considering a call to the military, very structured organization. I had to have this debate with my youngest son a number of years ago, and I urged him to seriously consider. I had very great misgivings about his going into the military, and we went back and forth. And in the final analysis, I recognized that is a lawful calling. John the Baptist speaking to the soldiers of their day and the police of their day, they came to him and said, "What should we do?" And John did not tell them that they had to abandon their calling. He said, "Just make certain that you do justice in your calling. Don't go beyond the law of God. Don't use authority to plunder and to violate the rest of God's law." And so I had this debate with my son, but one of the things that I had to tell him, I said, if you are, and this is a great, this is a danger that you have to think about, if you are ever required by a superior officer to do something that God forbids, you need to understand that you dare not. And what that means for you is that you may lose your career, you may lose your freedom with imprisonment, and you may even lose your life. But you cannot give ultimate authority to the United States Army. You understand that? You cannot do that. There was a trial after the Second World War, the Nuremberg trial, and the excuse was, "I was simply obeying orders," is not a lawful excuse. How can that be? Well, in our modern culture, they were really inconsistent. The Nuremberg trials were really quite inconsistent because they did not affirm an ultimate authority. They simply went by consensus. But you see, you may not yield allegiance, ultimate allegiance, to any other. It is possible to yield allegiance to the lawful commands of those who are in authority over us, but we must never be in the place where we allow any other individual or institution to usurp the prerogatives of God. Nor may you render praise and adoration to another. It is lawful to acknowledge second causes while giving him the glory, but you never exalt the instrument to the exclusion of the Lord your God. Remember Nebuchadnezzar as he came out in his gardens and he began to look at the fabulous gardens of Babylon, palaces and the beauty, and it must have been quite beautiful. "Look what I have made. Look what my hands have done." And of course Daniel had told him that he would be smitten, and at that point of course God smote him and brought him to nothing because he was elevating himself, not recognizing that God was the one who had done these things. Deuteronomy verse 8 and verses 17 and 18 reminds the covenant people as just before they enter into the promised land, he said, "Watch out, be careful, that when you come into the land and you live in houses that you didn't build, you drink from vineyards you didn't plant, and you eat from the fields that you didn't plant, be careful, lest you forget the Lord your God who has given you all these things." It is it's an amazing thing, and that temptation is never far from us. In fact, I am convinced that some of the greatest arenas of danger are in those seasons when God's blessing is poured out upon us in greatest prosperity. I find that when things are going well, I become very complacent am not very fervent in my devotion to God, but let the hand of an almighty and loving providence smite me. And it's amazing how fervent I become in my prayers and my devotion to God, and I begin to remember how dependent I am upon Him. We do so easily forget. We don't render praise and adoration to another. We give thanks to God for all things. He forbids us to put our trust in the claims of other gods as well. There are all kinds of claims. I remember years ago thinking about why would anybody be attracted to the promises of Marxism, especially in view of the reality that I saw. And I began to think a long time ago. I suspect that one of the reasons for that was because of something of a limiting or a truncating of the gospel and the fullness of the worldview that is presented to us in the Word of God at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. Liberalism was beginning to encroach, and the evangelical community was beginning to retreat a little bit, and so they began to abandon the great commission and also the creation mandate to subdue the world, as Christians retreated from every area of life and just kind of went into their little Christian ghettos. And I just began to think about it. It is very possible that because of that retreat, of failing to see that God is the Lord of all things and that creation mandate that men were to subdue the earth and to govern it, as people retreated and the claims of Christ simply became kind of a private and personal relationship, which it is with the Lord. I'm not dismissing that, but then just abandoned the great calling of the world. The appeal, I think, of Marxism was, well, you can have your Christianity, which promises you pie in the sky by and by, the promises of heaven, by the way, which are very real. I don't want to dismiss them. We don't want to become so engaged in this world that we forget that this world is very temporary. It's passing away. And yet God has put a people in the world and left us in a world for a reason. And that is that everything that was lost in the fall might be restored in Christ by the preaching of the gospel. And so the appeal of Marxism was that it wasn't just something that was off in the wild view yonder, out in the future after death or at the end of the age, but they said we can bring in change. We can bring in this new world order now that can be enjoyed now. Well, guess what? That's a promise they could never keep. It's a promise. The Lord says the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the Lord says that as the Word of God is preached and believed and He pours out His blessings upon His people, that one of the benefits will be extended life. The blessings of medicine are great blessings. They come from God. It's not just science. It's a blessing of God. But I love that passage. I believe it's, I can't remember where in Isaiah, but he tells us, and he says the youth who dies at the age of 100 will be thought accursed. The youth that dies at 100, you see, I think, and I don't think that's just figurative language. I think that's the imagery of God bringing back again that which was lost in the fall, not just by scientific means, but by the work of the gospel regenerating men and God beginning to reverse some of the effects of the fall, which will not be reversed completely until the second coming of Christ. But God has put a people in the world to subdue the earth, and He says that as His people trust Him and believe in Him and rest in Him and enlarge His knowledge and preach the gospel and men are subdued, that the blessings of the covenant begin to come again. And read Deuteronomy 28 and see what those blessings are. Now, I know those blessings have been corrupted. The UN, in fact, uses another portion from Isaiah that God promises that there is that He will bring peace to the world. Men will fashion their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll not learn war anymore. And that's on the UN building. But you have to understand, that's a false promise. They've taken a promise of God that is based upon a devotion and a submission to Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and obedience to Him as the ultimate provider of all things. And they've ripped it out of context, and they've said, we're going to have a Christless, godless utopia where we, by our own action and deliberations, can bring in an era of world peace where there will no longer be any war. You see, that promise that God gave is the promise of peace and prosperity as men submit themselves to Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to look around you here, and you'll see a microcosm of that. I look at the disciples and see a microcosm of that. The disciples never should have gotten along. Do you know their background? You had a zealot. His chief end in life was to make certain that the Romans were driven out of Palestine and that the Jews would become dominant in the world once again. You had Matthew, the tax gatherer. He was a compromiser. He was one that was in cahoots with the Roman government. And worse, he was a tax gatherer. How did those two get along? Because they abandoned their gods and they submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And look around you. You all come from different backgrounds. You all have different interests. You have different personalities and everything else. Why is it that believers with such different and radically different backgrounds come together? And wherever we go, it always amazes me. It always amazes me. Wherever we go, and we go to worship with God's people, if we've never been there before, how all we are simply united together with one love, one faith, one purpose. Why? Because we're not worshiping our own gods. We are worshiping the one true God, and He has made peace with us. You see, all of these things have come from our God. He is the one. And so we don't believe any of the claims of false gods. Satan's counterfeit closely resembles God's reality. George Grant made an observation, I recall, where he said that Satan offers a picture of heaven attained by other means. That's what the Marxists did. They gave a picture of heaven, but they gave a different means of achieving it. Those claims appeal to our fallen nature, but they will ultimately lead us to perdition. And God forbids you to forget. You know, raising children, all of my children are grown, and now they're doing the very same thing. But that was always one of the things that we had to deal with. I told you to do this, or I told you not to do that. And again, and again, and again, and again. And of course, then children, and we as God's children, will come back and say, but I forgot. But I forgot. And they forget, and they forget, and they forget. And after a while, we realize that, I suppose then that we're going to have to discipline you to help you to remember. And that's what God does, isn't it? God reminds us. But one of the sins of the violation of the First Commandment is forgetting. And we go back again. You know, one of the most frequent commandments of God to His people is remember. 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 And we are all too prone to forget. You identify then and confess the gods that you have. Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories. I think that's a great description. Maybe you don't think that, but if you really evaluate, you must confess that your hearts are idle factories, and they are not the factories of Calvin's day, where they were in the home and artisans were simply making one thing at a time. Our hearts are idle factories in the sense of mass production. We have assembly lines of idols. One comes off the assembly line and you deal with that, and there are two more to deal with right behind it. But you see, there are so many things. All of God's creation then it has the potential to become an idol to us. Most often, remember in Romans 1, that list of things where he tells us that man's problem is not ignorance. Man's problem is rebellion. How many times in Romans 1 does God tell us that men know God? They know. It's inescapable. It's all around you in the created order. We know because we are created in the image of God. We can only escape the knowledge of God by escaping ourselves. But men refused to acknowledge God, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and then we make idols in the image of men and animals and creeping things. Most often our gods are ourselves. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Any time that you are wrestling with yourself about right and wrong, whether to do something, whether not to do something, whatever it may be, and you are thinking to yourself, well, if I do that, these are going to be the consequences, and I don't like the consequences, and you think that you have a better idea than God, at that point in time, you're elevating yourself to the position of God Himself. Pastor Trice has been talking about the necessity of parental involvement in seeking out friendships and companionship and ultimately life partners in spouses, whether it be a wife or a husband. And you see, in that great pursuit, your desires can become the ultimate authority in your life. We talked about human reason being elevated to that. That is the most common in our day. Abraham takes Hagar to achieve God's promises. Why is that? Why did he do that? Because human reason told him that he was not going to be able to have a son. But God had promised that he would give him a son. And instead of trusting God, he trusted in himself and the mechanism. And you can understand that. The church adopts the world's philosophy in order to reach the world, and the result is enemies of God rather than sons of God. Human desire can be a god. We are warned again and again not to pursue the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life. Even human life, as vital as that can be, it can become a false god. One of the things, and it's something of a pet peeve, but I don't want to be too critical, because I admire my pro-life friends, and I, of course, am pro-life because God requires us to preserve life, ours and others. But I become a little bit nervous when people talk about the sanctity of life or the ultimacy of life. You have to understand that your life can become an idol. What about those saints who did not love their life even unto death? Is your life more important than your devotion to God? And the answer is no. The answer is no. You see, that was one of the things about the three Hebrew children. They were unwilling to compromise the name of God, even though it meant their life. They trusted God. Be it known unto you, O King, that our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And by the way, I don't know what I would have done. I know what I would have done in the flesh. I'd have been out there at the sound of the psaltery and the sackbut, and I'd have been kneeling in the flesh. I pray that God would give me grace. I remember talking to my father-in-law, who was a very, this is an aside, my father-in-law was a very godly man, and one who trusted God in remarkable ways, and saw the work of God in countless ways. But I asked him one time, I said, "Dad, have you ever doubted God?" Now, this is a man who quit a well-paying job in the middle of the Depression to go to the Bible school with three children. He ended up having 10. I married the 10th. And trusted God all of his life. I said, "Did you ever doubt God?" And he had stories, and my wife tells me about seasons when he was upstairs calling out to God because they had no food for their children to eat. And him crying out to God, says, "God, you've promised that you'd never leave the righteous begging bread." And God providing remarkably, and yet nothing in the house. And I asked him, "Dad, have you ever doubted God?" He says, "No." He says, "I've never doubted God, but I always doubt myself." Now, isn't that remarkable? That is so profound. You ought never to doubt yourself, but you certainly ought. You ought never to doubt God, but you certainly ought to doubt yourself. But life, be it known unto you, our God is able to deliver us, but whether he does or not, it's of no concern to us. We're not going to violate the law of God because we belong to him. Human freedom, human pride, all of these things can become our gods. I will say to you that human pride is the enemy of repentance and life. If your reputation and your pride is more important to you than the glory of God, then you'll never confess your sins, and you'll never be useful in the kingdom of God. Well, our time is almost gone, and I spent all the time on the... We didn't even scratch the surface. But the other, even the most precious gifts can become idols to us. I don't think that I have, and I'm going to tell you this. Forgive me. You know, the Apostle Paul related his conversion experience on many occasions because it was very important to him, and it was very important for other people to understand. And I also want to rehearse something that happened to me that has had a profound influence on my life. Many years ago, my wife was pregnant with our fifth child, and she was diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease, and in the process went through a lot of ups and downs. And I told you how I've never been more fervent in prayer in the difficult times, and through those illnesses that Bunny has endured. Bunny keeps telling me, "Sweetheart, you have got to get things right with the Lord. I'm running out of body parts." And she is. She's had a lot of different things, and God has used that to humble me. But I remember she was supposed to come home from the hospital after she had Jonathan delivered by a Caesarean section. And I called her up and said, "Honey, when can I pick you up?" And she burst into tears and said, "You can't." And I said, "Why?" And I had rushed over to the hospital. And while I was in the hospital visiting her, she had developed pulmonary embolism, blood clots going to the lung. I'm glad I didn't know what a pulmonary embolism was at the time. I was concerned enough. If I'd have known what it was, I'd have even been more concerned. And about that time, the neonatal intensive care nurses came down, and they said, "Jonathan's heart just stopped beating, and he stopped breathing, and he's a primary candidate for sudden infant death syndrome." And I want to tell you, God revealed to me the idolatry of my heart. I went back to my office, and I say this for the glory of God, I trust, for my own shame, but to the glory of God. I went back to my office, and I was so angry. I don't know whether I said it, but you know, it forbids us to be angry at God's providences. Well, I was angry at God's providences. And I don't know whether I said it out loud. I very possibly could have. I was so angry. I said, I think that this whole idea of a loving God is a bunch of nonsense. I don't believe in a God that will do something like this. And I didn't even do that. I didn't stop there. I went even further. And if he does exist, I said this, I have a vivid memory of it. If he does exist, I hate him. What a low point in my life. Can you imagine that? Minister of the gospel, doubting the existence of God and affirming that if God existed, I wanted nothing to do with him. That's the depravity of the human heart. But I also want to say that was a confirming event for me, because it convinced me that my salvation does not reside in me, but in a sovereign and gracious God. Because I would not pray, but the Spirit of God would not. If God had let me go, I would have left the ministry, and I would have left the faith. But God would not let me go. I could not. I couldn't help. And it's totally inconsistent, which unbelievers are. I had to read the scripture for the day. I was reading through Psalms. And I was compelled to open the Bible in the midst of my rebellion and begin to read the 118th Psalm. Oh, let Israel say the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And God crushed me and humbled me. And I began to call out to the Lord. And I said, whether Bunny lives or dies, you see, she'd become my idol. She'd become my God. Whether Bunny lives or dies, this is true. You are good. And your mercy is fast. And whether my infant son lives or dies, you're good. And your mercy is everlasting. You see, what happened there was I had erected my own God. I had a God that I was willing to worship as long as he jumped through my hoops and did what I wanted him to do. But that's not the God we serve. The God we serve is the one who does all things well, including the afflictions of life, as we're learning from Job. The God we serve is the one who brings us through all of those things. The one we serve is the one who would have us to embrace him and to love him. And so, while there are a lot of things we ought not to do, you're to love God ultimately. Trust God completely. Call upon him continually. And worship him fervently. I wish I'd have had more time to spend it all on the negatives. But that's the essence of it. Is God, the triune God as he's revealed in Scripture, your ultimate authority? And are you willing to know and worship him as he is revealed, not in the way that you make him in your mind? To know God, to serve him, and to love him supremely, entrusting our all to him, whether good or evil. Though he slay me, I think you're going to talk about that, Job would say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him, trust him. That's the God we serve. The first commandment. Who's your authority? Who do you love? What's your ultimate authority? Well, none of us does it, except Christ has. He's the one who has loved God supremely, obeyed him perfectly. Flee to him. and God will accept you for Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that our hearts are idol factories, and we pray that you will deliver us. One comes off the assembly line, we toy with that and discard it by your grace, and another one comes along, and we take even the blessings of God that you give to us, and we make them into what they were never intended to be. So, Lord, we pray that you will deliver us, and that you will enable us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to take you as God, as our God, as the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, and the one who has a supreme claim upon us, and the one whose will is life eternal. Let us trust you, O Lord, in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.